Morning and welcome to Bible class at the Main Street Church of Christ on this brisk Sunday morning. Our passage this morning that we'll focus on will be the first two verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you guys recall from my last Bible study, we did not get through everything in the end of chapter 5, so we'll actually be covering some of the tail end of chapter 5, which directly leads into chapter 6. To put us in the right frame of thought and mind for this study, I'd like to remind you of a few important points that's been brought up over the last few times I've brought a Bible class, and that would be beginning, actually, in some highlights in chapter 4. So in chapter 4, Paul, the author of the letter to the Corinthians that we know as 2 Corinthians, highlights the fragility of our current bodies, and how our bodies are much like, in those days, the clay pots they used to store important items. And our bodies are the important, or our spirits are the important things that are housed within our bodies. And probably most importantly, the Holy Spirit, which resides in the bodies of Christians. Paul also highlights, and is no stranger to the difficulties of the Christian life, but we must take comfort in our faith in God. And he also, as a sub-point, brings up that affliction is temporary and light when we think about it in terms of eternity and how we will spend eternity in heaven and hopefully not eternity in hell, and how the good and bad of this life may be good or bad, but it's a temporary life, maybe 100 years or so, or shorter for some of us. Our faith as Christians is that in the same as the mighty King David, the King David that we have read and studied throughout our lives in the Old Testament, the one that Jesus' lineage is kind of attributed to, right? The Davidic lineage, and how our faith, at the very least, should be that of King David, which should that much more motivate us to study the Old Testament, to study the life of David and all of the heroes of the faith that we learn about in Hebrews chapter 13. These proceed and lead into chapter 5, which we studied last time I gave a Bible class. And in chapter 5, Paul reiterates and drives home the concept of our mortality and the temporary nature of our lives. He warns us to not ever think or imagine or want heaven on earth, even though that is sometimes a natural thought that we have as Christians, because we know we're strangers in this world. We were not created to remain on this world. We were destined for much more, and that would be the perfect plan of God in heaven. And finally, in this first section or so of 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul spins a very practical aspect of this. If not follow the commandments to please God, at least follow the commandments to not end up in hell, because we all know, either good or bad, we must answer for all things that we did on the day of judgment. In 11 through 16 of chapter 5, Paul brings up an interesting concept that is very commonly found in the Bible, and it's the term fear of the Lord. Does anybody remember from my last class what we determined the fear, or to fear God, really means? Or what does he mean when Paul says in chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Does anybody have any thoughts about that? All right, a little quiet this morning. That's okay. So I'll remind everyone. Oh, go ahead. Reverence. That's a very good word. That's really one of the words I use to describe it as well. So great. Great minds think alike, right? Yes, a reverence, a healthy respect for God, because we know God in some aspects, really just because of what we have in the Bible, or maybe through some certain truths revealed to us in our lives, right? Through the beauty of creation, or the kind and loving aspects of a parent or a spouse or a friend or loved one. All the things that are so great in this life, we really attribute to God. But also the bad things, right? Because God is all-powerful and allows things to happen. And we learn of the things that God did in the Old Testament to Israel when they were unfaithful to him, and to the enemies of Israel when Israel was faithful to God. And those things give us a healthy respect for God, because we do fear him in a lot of aspects, because we know that he's a being beyond our comprehension, that is all-powerful and all-knowing, and has the power to wipe us out if he so chose to. But thankfully, we know, and it's revealed through Scripture, that God loves us and wants the best for us, and that's probably perfectly highlighted in Jesus. So we know that, and Paul really motivates us through knowing that we should use that to persuade others. The fear of the Lord. So that was very good. A reverence for God. As Christians, we are to be stewards to others as well. And that stewardship example is also embodied through the term Christian. Calling ourselves Christians and claiming the title of Christian is not just an empty phrase or title. It is truly a lifestyle, and is that mimics the life that Jesus laid, right? The life that Jesus lived, and that which we know through the gospel. So all of that to bring us up to the tail end of chapter 5, starting in verse 18. So, well, really 17. So let me read 17 to 21. If you follow with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Therefore, and if you remember, the word therefore really hinges on everything preceding it. So we just got brought up to speed on that. So therefore, knowing everything I just said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making us appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And then carrying over into chapter 6, working together with him then, we appeal to you, not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Amen. So the hinging word, really the word to think of and to highlight what I just read in chapter 5, is the word reconcile. To reconcile means to restore friendship or harmony, in plain words, or to settle or resolve. Many of us may have experienced reconciliation in our lives, to put it in maybe a way that may be more common to us, right? To hope to better understand what he really is meaning by reconciliation. Maybe think of it in a practical sense. Imagine a parent or a friend or a spouse who have forgiven or who may have forgave you of a mistake, right? We're all susceptible to mistakes. We're not perfect. And imagine the feeling of guilt when you make a mistake, but imagine how great it is when someone forgives you of such a mistake. And that is kind of what is meant by this word reconcile, but in a much greater sense, right? We're sinning against God, the perfect, all-knowing, all-powerful being that created us. We're going against a direct instruction that he has laid out before us. And that is definitely a reason to feel guilty. And I definitely feel guilty when I sin. And that is the feeling that brings upon repentance, right? You must feel guilty before you really can be in the right frame of mind to repent, because God wants us to repent, truly to repent, right? He knows our hearts and our minds and our intentions, and we must be conscious of that and take that very seriously. And as we know that we must repent and be baptized to become Christians, and we must continue to repent throughout our Christian life, that is the commands of Jesus revealed throughout the Bible and the gospel. That is the most important form of reconciliation. And as I just said, the most important reason for reconciliation is our sin. In Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in verse 1, reads as follows. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So even before the first sin in the garden, before the foundation of the world, God made a way for reconciliation, right? So we know that when we sin, it separates us from God, right? God being perfect cannot be associated with sin because that would be a contradiction and a paradox in our common understanding. So even before the first sin, God already had a plan to save us from the inevitable sin that we would create or perform. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 3, it says this, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." So, right, did you catch that? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What a really a beautiful thought, right? That God had you in mind when even before he created the world, and you, for that matter. Our text shows us that God in his abundant love provided a bridge for us to be reconciled to him. Let us examine a few things about this ministry of reconciliation that Paul highlights. So in verse 18, it reads this, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." What do you guys think the ministry of reconciliation is? Does anybody have any thoughts on that? That's part of it. That's a big part of it. Any other thoughts? Yeah, he definitely is. Well, what was the question? So the question is, the ministry. So we just read about in 18, the ministry of reconciliation. And I'm asking, what do you think that is? Yes, and it's through knowing that, also wanting to show other people that, right? Because we are blessed to know the truth as Christians, to know the Bible, but a lot of people don't, either because they live in an area that's not really accustomed, or they're not friendly towards Christians, or maybe they don't have a way because they can't read English, or they don't have a book that's in their home language. And we are charged with a great responsibility of this ministry of reconciliation, knowing that God has reconciled us as Christians and given us an opportunity for eternal life, right, through the forgiveness of sins. It's really through knowing what Jesus did for us and showing that to others and spreading the word. It's the Great Commission in a greater sense. And it's a huge responsibility. It's not something to be taken lightly, for sure, because we're talking about eternity here, right? It's the real goal, the real end, right? Paul calls the eye on the prize, finish the race. That's the finish line, is heaven or hell, and we all want to go to heaven because that's where God is at, and we want to be with God. That's what we're created for. Through the ministry of reconciliation, God designed a way for sin to be pardoned and for us to have a personal relationship with him. Man's sin caused the separation between he and God, but God was the one who initiated the possibility of restoration. A sinful man does not seek God. God seeks a sinful man. In Isaiah chapter 64, beginning in verse 5, it reads as follows. "You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sin we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." So that really puts things in perspective, right? It's not just a rule, or it's not just a, oh, I made a little mistake. It's really a big deal to sin, and we should think of it and not let it be watered down by other thoughts of man, but what does the Bible have to say about it, right? And don't ever forget that. So again, what a groundbreaking thought for a sinful man to seek a holy God and vice versa, right? That's, and just, if you're maybe studying the definition of every word and you're breaking it down, you would think sinful and holy don't mix, but it does when we have Jesus, and praise God for that. So in verse 18, when Paul declares the ministry of reconciliation, he really has a personal attachment to this, right? It's not, these aren't just empty words, right? And that really should give us confidence and more faith in the words that we're reading. Because Paul was no stranger to being reconciled. He was directly reconciled on his way to kill Christians. On the road to Damascus, Paul was once an extreme persecutor of Christians. He was a Pharisee, a very well-known man, probably in his own community and circle, for being a Pharisee and being an upholder of the old law and being, you know, a man of principle, right? Because as bad as he was a man of his word, right? And he was probably very well respected, but he was, in a very dramatic way, turned from those ways, and he really didn't have a choice, right? I mean, he was blinded, and a voice cried out from heaven. I mean, what would you do? That would be quite an experience. And praise God that he saw Paul for the man that he was and gave him the responsibility of being an ambassador and having the ministry of reconciliation, something that we to this day study thousands of years after a life he lived. How amazing is the awesome plan of God. So verse 17 and 18 are tied together directly in the sense that the power of Jesus. This is all possible through the power of Jesus, and how when you become a Christian, your life changes. Think about it, you know, right? The rhetorical question, are you now different than you once were? Y'all remember when you were baptized and the life you lived before and now the life you live now and how they're different? They're not just a little different, they're a lot different because we're living by the standards given by God, and there's, you know, the fleshly, worldly desires, and then there's the spiritual, you know, God-based desires, and they sometimes mix, but not really. There's some similarities, and there shouldn't be any surprise to that, as God created everything, that there might be, you may see similarities, like we see similarities in certain animals, right? I mean, certain parts of a monkey look like a person, but we know they're different, but it should be no surprise, because it's like an artist has a certain painting style, and you pick up on that. Well, God is the all-time creator and of everything, and yeah, no surprise. So, some might believe that they may not live good enough to see heaven, but we know that in the Bible, and through the Bible, that God reconciles all. If a man like Paul or Saul kills people by the probably hundreds or whatever, put that in perspective. You know, I don't think any one of us has done that, and even if so, we know that God still saved Paul. So he will also save us, and that gives us faith and confidence to live in such a troubling time as today and in this world. So moving on to verse 19, and really the heart of the ministry of reconciliation that I kind of started in an earlier thought. So the source, we know the source of reconciliation was God and Christ, and was really Christ. But as I mentioned earlier, we ourselves cannot reconcile. God is the one that reconciles, and God allows us to be an ambassador, or to allow God to work through us, right? The Holy Spirit dwells within us, and it gives us all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and it is kind of the link, right? Jesus is a kind of a link as well, but we have the Holy Spirit directly within our own bodies, really as a promise, but it reminds us that we ourselves cannot reconcile. That is only God through Jesus, through the death of Jesus on the cross, the all-time perfect sacrifice for our sins. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, it reads as follows. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God, or for an unrighteous, I think I said that wrong. For one will scarcely die for an unrighteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So just throughout his, because of his death, we were reconciled, right? The old law, the old system that God created, right? The sacrifice was performed as an atonement for your sins and to really give you the right mindset. And this could really be me, right? Like, I'm on the chopping block here. And it's also a reminder because, you know, slaughtering an animal is no easy task, and it does invoke emotions, and that's what, you know, that's what God wants you to think about. Well, Jesus did that, right? Jesus died on the cross, but then he was also raised. So not only his death, but then God raised him from the dead, and that was a fulfillment of prophecy, and that in and of itself gives us hope for reconciliation because Jesus is alive and well and intercedes or mediates kind of in between us and God, because he lived a life as a man and knows what we go through and all the struggles, and that it's not easy. I'll take comfort in that, that Jesus knows what you're going through, and he is telling God, and what a beautiful system that God really laid out for that, because how could a being that's however many planes of existence higher than us, he set it up, is really what I'm trying to say, right? So more than, picking back up, I'm in 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Just to finish that up. So that was Romans 6, or 5, 6, or 11. And it fully embodies really the point I was trying to make with that, and also to show this is Scripture. Right? This is all scriptural. It's not just my opinion, and amen to that. In order for us to be reconciled, there was a price that we could not, that was paid that we could not pay. That is why Jesus came, to give himself as a ransom. You cannot get to the Father without entering into his kingdom, and the only way to do so is through Jesus. In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it reads as follows. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who comes from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again, right? And we know through further teachings, like in Acts, that we must repent and be baptized to become Christians. And we must become Christians to enter the kingdom of God. Don't ever forget that. No matter what anyone says, you must be a Christian to go to heaven. And many people today will say quite the contrary. Don't ever forget it. You just heard it in the Bible of all places. Don't think of it as me saying this. Think of it as God saying this. Because it is God saying this. So what is the scope of this reconciliation that we learn of? And really, let's go ahead and read 19, right? So moving on. So that is in Christ Jesus was reconciling the world, right? The world, everything, the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us, but really to them, the message of reconciliation. So the same people that were sinners and are sinners, he's now giving them the responsibility to teach other people not to sin, and it's a huge responsibility, and it should charge us not to sin, and to not want to sin, and if we do sin, to not you know, really hide it, right? I mean, to be open with God about it, and to repent about it, and to change your life, and to move on. And it's, again, a testament to the, you know, the loving nature of God, that he entrusted something so, so big to us. Huge responsibility, and again, don't forget that. That's something that you should live every day, because being a Christian, again, is a lifestyle. And we should always, always keep that in mind. So yes, the scope and the reach of this is everything. the world. The salvation in this reconciliation, another point. For those who will surrender to Christ, the price has already been paid, but they must surrender to Christ. This is not just a get-out-of-jail-free card for all of humanity. The consequences of their sins are accounted for through the covering of Jesus' blood because he was the all and perfect sacrifice. Through his amazing grace, through God's amazing grace, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God will not hold the believer's fault against them. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are not separated from God, but rather we have access to God. If you would turn your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, which again is a scriptural base for the thoughts that I just laid out. So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. This is a famous passage. You probably heard it before. It's titled in my Bible, One in Christ. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, so to the Gentiles and to the Jews. Those through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So when you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Praise God to that. How exciting. I don't know about you, but when I have exciting news, I can't wait to tell other people. And we should have this, naturally have the same reaction and response. To have, knowing and having this ministry of reconciliation and knowing what we just read, why would you not want to share that with other people? And that is what I'm charging and what God charges not only to you, but to me to do and to perform. But we really shouldn't view it as, I have to do this. We should want to do this. So the ministry of reconciliation delivered, verse 20. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implored you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are ambassadors. Ambassadors are representatives, direct representatives. Everything you do, believe it or not, is being judged by other people. If somebody's not a Christian or even a Christian, they're always perceiving your actions and thoughts and seeing you. And if they don't respect you in your life, how are they going to respect your word? And if they don't respect your word, how are they going to believe you when you try to spread the word of God to them? You need to be a respectable, professional individual in the way you conduct your life, because it directly reflects on the Christian lifestyle, and it really reflects on your credibility. If you do not have credibility, how do you hope to draw people to Christ? Take that very seriously, and that's the point that Paul continues to drive home, and his theme is repetition. He brings this up over and over again, and he builds these points to where, by the end, it's obvious, it's a no-brainer that this is how we should live, and it's the way we should live because it's the way God created us to live. And that's why when you do it, it makes you so happy and excited, because you know that you're fulfilling something that's so much greater than yourself. It's a mouthful, isn't it? The motivation of this ministry. Why, right? Why? We have been exposed to the love of God. What's exposed it to others? We, as Christians trying to be like Christ, have studied and learned in what it means to be like him. And again, that's what motivates us. So the overall message from chapter 5 is Jesus is the heart of ministry. Our message is simple. Christ alone can save you from your sins. And we cannot reconcile anybody except, or we cannot reconcile anyone that is solely up to God. We must make it clear to the lost world that Jesus is the way. That is the point that Paul makes in chapter 5, and that's what precedes when he says here in chapter 6, verse 1, working together with him, then, we appeal to you. And, you know, this is the ESV. There's plenty of different translations or interpretations of, because right, this is a translation from Greek to English, and of course Greek is kind of an old-timey language that doesn't directly translate to English, kind of a new world language. But you can take what is said in verse 6, working together with him, then we appeal to you. He's really tying or linking, yeah, it's in 6, not 5, but Paul wasn't like, okay, here's 6, here's 5, here's 7, you know. It all ties together, and he's tying a huge point that he's making in 4 and 5 in 6, and really the end of 5, but 6 he charges us with this very, very important statement here where it says that we should not receive the grace of God in vain. How serious is that, right? Let me say that again because it's so serious, right? Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. The grace of God is available to everybody, but how are you going to use it, right? Are you going to accept it? Are you going to reject it? Are you going to kind of accept it? Or are you going to, you know, kind of not accept it? We're called to fully accept it, and not just accept it, but to personify Jesus. It's a huge, huge thing, and I'm going to keep saying that because I believe in repetition, and the only way really, one of the best ways at least to remember something is to be exposed to it continuously. That's one of the reasons why we have the church, because we're going to be constantly uplifted, but through repetition we will remember this, and you need to remember this, and I need to remember this, and this is helping me as much as it's helping you. So there's an interesting kind of complex parable in Luke that kind of ties this, and I'll probably end here because it's a really, there's a lot more to be said about this, but we got about 5 minutes, and Luke chapter 19, 1 through 13. Turn to Luke 19, 1 through 13. It's a parable that Jesus gives, and it's kind of complex. It's not like some of the straightforward parables, but let's just read it. He also said to the disciples, so Jesus is talking to the disciples. Just think of it as he's talking to you. We're thought of as disciples, right? We're ministers. We're disciples. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. So what a terrible accusation, right? You're a manager of somebody's funds, and you're wasting them. That's dishonorable. And it would, of course, would call for you probably to be fired or lose your job. So he says, and he called him. The manager called him and said, or the owner, the rich man called his manager and said, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the accounts of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? So he must be an expert manager. That's what he does. So someone's taking away his livelihood, the thing he's best at, and he's thinking, what else is there for me to do? What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. So he doesn't want to do manual work, he doesn't want to manage, and he doesn't want to beg. So what is he to do? Or he wants to manage, but he can't anymore, and then he doesn't want to beg or work hard. So I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So he's still, so he must be collecting money. He must not be the friendliest guy to see around. But he wants to, now that he's going to be on his own more, and you know, rely on others, he wants to still maintain a friendly relationship, because those can be, you know, mutually beneficial. So summoning his, but he's still finishing his job. He must have one last day or whatever. He's told in the morning, but you finish your day and then you go home. So summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. He owes 100, pay me back, just pay me back half, pay me back 50. And these are people that are in debt. So it's not the normal people or whatever that he's just charging, but these are people that have been put on credit. They owe money. And everyone who's owed money knows it's not a great feeling to owe money. It's hanging above your head, right? So take the bill, sit down, and quickly write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat." He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80." So again, less than what he fully owed. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. So he does all this, but he's very forthcoming and forthright to his boss, the man that he's managing the funds to. He's like, "Look what I did." Either because he told him or he just recorded it. But either way, the rich man knows what he did. So he confronts him about this. And he says this, "The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness." That doesn't seem like the natural reaction. Someone owes me $100 and you have an accountant or something or whatever. You have somebody who's or a tax collector, somebody who's over the funds, responsible for the money, and they're like, "Why didn't you collect what was owed?" You'd be probably infuriated. That'd be the natural reaction. So that's why it's kind of it's puzzling at first, right? So, because commending somebody is like a verbal confirmation of like a good thing you've done, right? So it's more than just like smiling, "Oh, good job." Like, it's a big deal, right? To be commended. "Commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." The people of this world are friendlier to people of this world, right? I mean, if you do everything that's politically correct or along with the rules of society, how much does society love you? They love you. Well, he's saying this, "For the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generations than the sons of light." And you can, the sons of light, the Christians, or I mean, before Christians, the Jews, the people that were faithful people. And they were, you know, faithful people living, even though they were Jews, they were faithful people living in an unfaithful society, the Roman Empire, which is paganistic and very much probably can draw parallels to today's society. "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that that when it fails you, that you may they may receive you into the eternal dwelling. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So this man was not dishonest. He was very honest about what he did. And he did something very generous, right? And I was going to ask a question about this. I realized we're out of time, so I'll just kind of cut to the chase, right? So why do you think he was commended for his shrewdness? So some people think that he was commended for this because he may have reduced his own commissions. Right? Maybe he's charging a commission, so he's not charging the full amount of the debt, but he's kind of cutting out his profit. He's kind of taking one for the team. So he's not taking a profit, or he's not taking his cut, but in return, he's kind of getting on someone's good side. We don't know that for sure. It's just what some people think, right? And yet others may have suggested that the employer is simply commending the manager for responding shrewdly to a difficult circumstance. Right? You're fired. Some people, they just like, they say a bunch of bad words, they get angry, they slam stuff, they just leave. But this guy was, he learned he was being fired and he still was fulfilling his job duties and he was using a bad situation to make the most out of it. But he's still given an incredible responsibility. And that's kind of the lesson, the object lesson I'm trying to show to you guys, right? So we live in a sinful world. We have the burden of sin laid upon us based off of what transpired in the Garden of Eden. It's an unfortunate scenario we're in. But yet we're still called to make the most of it and to follow the commands of God. And even though it started off bad, God had a plan to bring us back. And we fit into that plan, not only as those that can take advantage of God's mercy and his reconciliation, but we can show that to others. And that's my lesson this morning in the Bible class, is to show the reconciliation and the love of God to others and to spread the word of God. Thank you very much. We have about a 10-minute break before we start Sunday morning.